Lord willing, our nation this Wednesday will celebrate Christmas. Theologians have postulated for centuries about the birthday of Jesus, but I think for the most part they are shooting in the dark at best. There isn't a hint of the celebration of Christmas by Christians in the first century in the book of Acts, and we don't see anything like that. I got it. We haven't seen anything like that in the book of Acts, but I do recognize Romans 14 and in verse 6. That does allow us individually to esteem any day above another day. But as a congregation, we're not going to ordain any man-made or conceived holidays or holy days as an activity of local church worship like the denominations are going to be doing this particular week. We do not worship or work, nor practice the concept of will worship or according to man-made traditions or customs from the pressures of society that are about us. We've been told not to do that in Colossians chapter 2 and in verses 22 and 23. Now, having said that, we have a very wonderful and gracious God, a God who desires to graciously give gifts unto men. And he told the Ephesians that in the fourth chapter. He says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." We indeed are in the midst of the gift-giving season. And since we're in the midst of a gift-giving season, it only seems appropriate that spiritually that we think about some gracious gifts that our Lord has given us and has given Christians throughout the centuries. So let's first of all begin with something that I think is extremely obvious, but sadly overlooked by so many that are around us. So many just take the breath of life so much for granted. I think we can do that too if we are not careful, but there are so many that are around us that take life and breath for granted. But our God has given it that to us. Despite what the agnostics, despite what the atheistic or the evolutionary type of intellectuals would like for you and I to perceive, that everything runs like a clock. If you read what Peter had to say, that was what the scoffers were saying, that everything's kind of running the same from the beginning of time, as you read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 4. Those individuals also were taking their breath and their life for granted as well. That's a foolish thing to do. We ought not do that very thing. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the intellectuals of Athens, wanted to remind them that deep down you really know who the true God is, the God that they had made a marker to the unknown God. Paul began to tell them about the God that they did not appreciate nor that they knew. He said in verse 24, "This God, our God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." The song that Chris just sang for us a few moments ago, so appropriate for this lesson today. That He is the Creator that has given us all things. He's given us our life. He's given us our breath. And so when we read this, every breath that you take and every move that you make, that sounds like a Sting song, doesn't it, in 1983. Every breath we make, it's not from Sting, it's from the Creator of the universe. He's the one that has made that possible. We go back to the origins of humanity in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 7, that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There's nothing allegorical, there's nothing mythological. This is absolutely true, literal, factual narrative history of how the first man came into existence. That the intelligent designer that the Bible refers to as God created man from dust and breathed into him the breath of life, breathed into the nostrils that he just created and formed from the dust, the breath of life. And not only that, but he gave him the internal organs and the biology necessary to continue breathing. It wasn't just one breath, but he was able to continue breathing from the atmosphere that has been created that, again, I think we just take for granted, always thinking it's going to be here. But it comes as a result of our God. And so sometimes we sing a spiritual tune that's called, "This is my Father's world." And in verse 3, it says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget." Let's never forget that He has given us the gift of life, the gift of breath. He has given us everything that we enjoy in this material universe. He's created us, and He's created and sustains life for us. So we think about that. So many people today just ignore that, just don't even consider it, just think that it's just the way it is, evolutionary, but it's just not true. It's the gift of God. Let's go to the second gift that I want us to think about for a few moments, and that is the greatest gift of all. Yes, our lives are great, our breath is great, but now that we're here, the greatest gift that could possibly be given is the gift of His wonderful Son. And Jesus spoke in terms like this to a world that sadly loved darkness more than they love light. In John 3:16, that very, very famous verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so when we think about this, why did the Father give His only begotten Son? He explains it right there in that passage, because He loves us. Just like a parent would love their offspring and want to give good gifts to their offspring, our God has created us, and because of His love for us, He gave us His only begotten Son. It's just a very simple formula, but a wonderful formula. It's the greatest gift that He possibly could have given us. This morning, before I folded up in preparation today, I wrote my little piece on Facebook, like I usually do, and I brought this quote from the prophet Isaiah, the great messianic prophet, and he has several prophecies about the soon coming Son. One is in Isaiah chapter 42. We turn usually to 52 and 53. We're getting towards the end of Isaiah, and he begins to prophesy more and more about the great Christ coming. And there in Isaiah 42, and then verse 5, to match the first point, "Thus saith God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it." So that reinforces the first point. And here's the second point. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name." Indeed, the Lord has given you. Now, my particular translation, the New King James, in this Bible has all the words "you" there in verse 6 capitalized. Does yours have that? It probably does, because the translators understand that when he says that "I keep you and give you," he's talking about the Father giving the world Jesus. I'm going to give Jesus as a covenant to the people. I'm going to give the Messiah as a light to the Gentiles, to open up their blinded eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison. Those who sit in darkness are going to be enlightened because the Father was giving the world the Messiah, the Anointed One, or the Christ. And of course, Jesus did that very thing, didn't He? That we are a flawed people, and yet we are so blessed because our Father has given us Jesus, the Savior, the one that desires to save us, who died for us, who has given us the right to become sons and daughters of God if we will put our faith and our trust in Him who has died to set us free. We are very fortunate people. And so from Isaiah's viewpoint, we have our Lord, our God, who has given us the gift of life and breath. We have our Heavenly Father, who's given us the gift of His Son. So let's expand that and think about ways in which it affects us, especially us who are Christians, that God gives grace to the humble. Now that shouldn't surprise us. If you're looking there on the screen, you're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, are you not? But to each one of us, grace was given. Could have just used the very verse that's there, but it's there for you to see. And you can see there how gracious that God has been to us, that He's actually given us life and breath and all things. He set us as the pinnacle of His creation, to have the dominant position over all of creation. That's how much He favors us. And He favors us so much that we who are flawed and we who have failed our Creator over and over again, He's allowed His Son to take on a body of flesh and allow that body of flesh to be crucified so that His blood could be shed to cleanse us from our sins. And He's encouraging us to recognize that if we will be the type of people that we should be, that the gift of grace, it will continue to be extended unto us. And I like the way James says it. I love James's letter. James is practical. He has a few things that are a little difficult for us to understand, but he's writing to Christians. And as you continue to go through chapter 1 and especially into chapter 2 and down through chapter 3, and then you get to chapter 4, and it seems like we are messing up royally. And you get to James chapter 4, he talks about those that are trying to love God and love the world at the same time and calls us adulterers and adulteresses. Remember, he talked about those that were showing partiality in chapter 2, and you can't control your tongue in chapter 3. And you got the wisdom of the world that you're seeking, and you ought to be seeking the wisdom of God. And so in chapter 4, he's saying, quit being adulterers and adulteresses. Notice that he talks about that God wants to give more grace in verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. How simple is that? Because these Christians, by and large, were not doing very well at being the type of Christians they ought to be. And so James is correcting many of the failures that they are persisting in. So what is he trying to tell them? Let's go back to the days when you first obeyed the gospel. Let's go back to the days when you recognized that you were a sinful wretch and you needed amazing grace. And that amazing grace saved you. And so you became humble. And he goes on to tell us that you need to be humble right now and you need to remain humble because we are still failures in so many ways. And as James writes that, look at the way you're talking. Look at the deeds that you're doing. Look at the way you're thinking. Be humble. God wants to extend His grace or His favor to the humble. And that, remember when Jesus started the greatest sermon ever? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what he's basically saying. Blessed are those that are lacking in themselves, that are not filled with self-pride and glory, but that they're humble enough to recognize their dependence on God and their desire that they should be servants that are unprofitable at best. I think we're going to talk about that in our Bible class this morning. Chris is going to talk about that very section of Scripture this morning. And so we need to be people that have the idea that God's favor is upon Christians that are going to be humble, submit to God, draw near to God. He will draw near to us. Well, let's look at the next one here. We have that God gave the gift of life, that God gave the greatest gift, His Son, that God gives grace to the humble, that God grants repentance unto life. Now, grants is just another way of basically saying He's giving you something. That He's granting this, like pardon, is the idea that is there. And I like the way that we have there. Maybe I should have flipped this with the last point, but I didn't. I just decided to leave it with this point. In Acts chapter 11, we see that there is a explosive issue that is going on in chapters 10 and 11. Now, in our global market of 2024, this is not explosive at all. But in the first century, the Jews saw themselves and themselves only as those who were worthy of being saved by Jehovah God. They looked at the world around them as Gentiles, pagans, barbarians, heathens, unworthy. God would never accept them. God has been destroying nations like this throughout Israel's history. And many of the Jews who had become Christians now, I still think were thinking in the same vein. And so when you look there in verse 3, Peter had some explaining to do, right? In verse 3, Peter explained to them in order from the beginning when they said in verse 3, "You went in to the uncircumcised men and ate with them?" What in the world are you doing, Peter? What are you doing going in to the uncircumcised men and eating meals with them? What in the world are you doing? We wouldn't think nothing about it in 2024. They were all about it in their generation. So Peter had to explain to them what went on. And he had to explain to them the story we read in Acts chapter 10. Now, I'm not going to read Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 48. I think we know the story of Cornelius, an Italian centurion, obviously a Gentile, that had received a vision from God and basically was told, call for Peter. Peter comes to his house after he was called by God to say that I've cleansed all things. And so he got there to a house filled with Gentiles, uncircumcised men and women. They were individuals that were pagans, heathens, according to the Jews, and began to give them the message of Jesus. Well, in the midst of his preaching, I think as we know, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his family, and they began to speak with other tongues in the same fashion that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And Peter recognized something immediately, that these individuals are just as acceptable unto God as we were in Acts 2, as the Jews are. Everyone is accepted to God if they'll come to God on God's terms. And that's why he commanded them to be baptized. He saw that they had been immersed in powers from the Holy Spirit, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and that very thing took place. And then he comes back to explain to them, and their reaction was, "You mean you ate with these people? What's wrong with you?" Well, he begins to explain to them everything, and you can read that as you begin looking in verse 4 down through verse 16. And in verse 17, he logically says to them, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I then that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." We usually don't use this passage of Scripture, but very quickly I want to use this passage of Scripture to tell you this is another way that necessary inference works. They were led or forced into the conclusion that they drew in verse 18. Based on what Peter had just told them, there was only one conclusion they could possibly draw. And that conclusion was this: God has granted or gifted them repentance unto life. And it is so true. That was God's doing. That was God's plan all along. You may recall what Jesus was teaching the apostles in Luke's grand commission. In Luke 24 and in verse 46, it's not quite the same way it's said in Matthew or Mark. In verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." Where? Beginning in Jerusalem. Now, if you would look at Matthew's account and Mark's account, you'd say this fits right in, doesn't it? That was their mission, was to make known the message of the remission of sins through Jesus. And it would require repentance. It would require the command to turn to Jesus as the Christ. And we too fit in that category. We too are Gentiles. He has granted to us repentance unto life. Let's look at the fifth gift for a few moments. God gives wisdom to those who ask. Say, I'm only going to devote just a moment or two to this. This is worthy of an entire sermon, no doubt about it. But again, going back to James, who's writing to the church, who's writing to Christians, that's basically how James is starting off his letter, and he's reminding them that they suffer for the cause, and they need to be patient, that God's testing us. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Our Christianity requires the commitment to recognize I need to grow and develop and mature. Patience is required for us who are Christians, knowing we're going to suffer a variety of trials. And a lot of times in the midst of those trials, we're going to have to make really good snap decisions and choices, because if we make the wrong ones, it may deter our faith. It may throw us off the course. We need to be patient, and we need to be talking to God with confidence that God will help, that God will come and help us in our time of need. We sing a song often. Sometimes it's sung at funerals. God will take care of you. As you read there in verse 4, no matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean where you want upon His breast. God will take care of you. I think both of those two expressions are encouraging us to ask God for wisdom in time of desperation and need. And we need to lean upon His breast, lean upon Him clearing up the path to help us make the best decisions that are possible. One more point. And that point is, not only has God given us the gift of life, the gift of His Son, He's given grace to the humble, He's granted us repentance unto life, He has given us wisdom when we will ask Him in confidence and in faith, but God grants us also to both believe in Him and suffering for His sake. You say, Ken, you could have gone the entire sermon without those two gifts. Well, especially that last one. You know, believing in Him is perfectly fine, but the suffering for His sake, that's what He told the Philippians. They understood this, the Thessalonians, as we are talking on Wednesday nights, they understood it too. And the last seven letters we have in the New Testament, you're saying, what are those? The small seven letters in the book of Revelation. They're in one book, so we don't count them as separate books. But they're in one book. They're written to various congregations, and they're all saying the same type of thing. That you believe in Him, keep believing in Him, and recognize that, yeah, you're going to have to suffer for His name. Remember looking at all of those passages, all of those letters, every one of them have the same concept in them. For example, the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:7. He says, to him who overcomes. The idea of overcoming means you got a battle you're fighting, probably suffering in that battle. And you overcome whatever trial that is. To him who overcomes, I will give. He says that to every church. To him who's overcoming, I'll give. I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now here in the church at Smyrna, he says in verse 10, be faithful unto death. You talk about, that's not just overcoming a toothache, right? That's being willing to die for the cause. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. The church there at Pergamum, or Pergamus, there in verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone, and a stone, a new name written, in which no one knows except him who receives it. The church at Thyatira, there in verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give. I will give. All the way through. You look there in verse 5 of the church of Sardis. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He says, I will clothe them in white garments. He's giving us white garments. He's allowing our names to remain in the book of life. The church at Smyrna, he who overcomes, chapter 3, verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the new name. which is the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. I will write on him my new name. So the idea is obviously he's continuing to give us benefits. And then in verse 21 of the last congregation, Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will grant. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Our God is a great giver. And we need to be thinking about how much he's given us. We might be reflecting this week on what we may be given to other people and what other people might be given to us. It is the time Americans celebrate gift giving. Well, let us celebrate it as Christians, remembering the great gifts that our God has given us. Gifts that we're unworthy of, but gifts he graciously bestows upon us because he loves us as a heavenly Father. And we should love him as his sons and daughters in God. And so with that, think about the invitation. That's another opportunity. He's given us an opportunity today to get our lives right with him. If we need to do that, if we're not right with our God, if we've been sinning this week and we need to be confessing sin, if we want others to pray with you and for you so that you can be forgiven of sin, you've been given this opportunity by God, who gives all things, life and breath, and an opportunity of repentance unto life. If there's someone in the audience that would like to make their lives right with God, the opportunity given. Take advantage of the gift by coming to the front while we stand together and sing this song.